It must have been a wonderful thing to be one of the 70. You remember during the ministry of the Lord Jesus that he called 70 men and he sent them out to preach the gospel of the kingdom. Well, I couldn't help but feel if it was a privilege to be one of the 70, it must have been a greater honor to be one of the 12. You recall that in this very Gospel of Luke, after the Lord Jesus spent a whole night in prayer, he called 12 men, first of all, that they might be with him. You notice that came first. He called 12 men that they might be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach. And he gave them this commission. He said to them, as you go, preach. You know, you and I, we usually get the idea, when we arrive at a certain place, we begin the preaching. But that's not the commission that the Savior gave to the 12. He said, as you go, preach. I think there is a great lesson in that. Just in the normal round of life. At the office, in the business, in the college, in the supermarket, wherever opportunity comes, just in the normal daily run of life, to preach. For we wonder at times when we have gospel meetings, special meetings, we wonder why we have no contacts and link with folk. I think we're missing out just as we go preach. Well, if it was a great thing to be one of the 70, and a greater thing to be one of the 12, I couldn't help but feel, what an immense honour to be one of the 3. Because out of those 12 men, you'll notice that the Lord Jesus selected 3. A Peter, James, and John. I was thinking recently, in the story of David, you remember that great honours list that he wrote, in 2 Samuel chapter 23, and he highlights the different achievements of certain men, 37 in all. But you will notice, as he's highlighting some of the great accomplishments of those men, but they didn't attain to the first 3. You see, though there were many, and they had accomplished much, David had 3 men that were very dear and precious to his heart. And so had David's greater son, the Lord Jesus. I have read with you this afternoon the first occasion when he took those 3 men apart from the rest. He took them into the home of Jairus. They're going to see in that home something of the greatness of the Savior. If I had read in the next chapter, Luke chapter 9, you'll notice the second occasion when he took them apart from the rest of the men. What was he going to show them then? He was going to reveal to them something of the glory of the Sovereign. Something of his glory on that holy mount. It was in chapter 22 that he took them apart for the 3rd time. And they must have wondered to themselves, what is he going to reveal to us now? What tremendous event are we going to witness? As he took them into the sacred precincts of Gethsemane. They're going to see him lying prostrate on the ground. They're going to view something of the grief of a suffering man. But here in this passage, he will show them something of the greatness of himself. I have been intrigued for some time, just looking at what I have read with you in Luke chapter 8, this story of Jairus and his daughter. You will notice with me that you cannot read this story without reading the story of this woman with the issue of blood. They are so beautifully intertwined together that you have to take the both together. You would be a very dull pupil if you didn't notice the link. The little girl, 12 years of age. And the very next verse, a woman having an issue of blood for 12 years. This God wants us to see that the two stories have a beautiful link. You'll notice with me that this is the only account in all the gospel records where the Lord Jesus took up a particular case and didn't complete it. But he turns aside to deal with another case. And then comes back to complete the first case. The only time you find that. So we might well ask the question, why? Why are these stories so beautifully intertwined together? Why are they so beautifully interwoven together? I want to show some of the reasons. I maybe should say, you notice that Jairus was named. The woman's unnamed. You notice that they came from different parts of society. Jairus, the man of prestige, the man of power and authority, the ruler in the synagogue. But the woman, who is she? A nobody. And penniless. But you will notice that both of them were equally blessed when they got to the feet of the Savior. No one ever got to the feet of this blessed man who ever went away untouched and unblessed. Well, what's the first lesson we might look at? I believe that in these accounts interwoven together, we have first of all a beautiful dispensational setting. I judge that Jairus and his daughter are a picture of the nation of Israel. Jairus, his name means whom Jehovah enlightens. You know, there never was a nation so enlightened as Israel. Said Paul in Romans 3, what advantage then hath the Jew? Much every way. Because unto them were committed the oracles of God. Here is a picture of the nation enlightened. The man of the synagogue. The man of the law. The man of religion. But I judge in his daughter at the point of death. Is just a picture of the nation of Israel. When the Lord Jesus was here. You see, they were about to reject their Messiah. They were about to set him at naught, as we thought of so beautifully this morning. And very shortly, they will lose their city. And they will lose their temple. In other words, life, just as life was ebbing out of the little girl, life was ebbing out of the nation. You say, is there any hope? Is there any hope for Jairus? Is there any hope for his little girl? Oh yes, it'll come. But something has to happen first. This woman with the issue of blood, who has absolutely no claim, for the law would have closed her out, with the very condition that she had. She was unfit for society. And penniless. I think the woman with the issue of blood is just a picture of the church. The law closed us out. I want to tell you. Grace brought us in. You know, the law would have said, touch and die. That was the message at Sinai when the law was given. Even if a beast broke through and touched the mountain. Instantaneous death. You recall the story of Uzzah. When he put out his hand to steady the ark, he died before the Lord. The law said, touch and die. Let me assure you, grace says, touch and live. And that's what this dear soul is going to learn. As you put out the empty hand of faith, as it were, and got in vital link with the Son of God, I tell you what a difference it brought. You ever forget the day when you and I came? Penniless, bankrupt sinners, spiritually speaking, without a penny to our name. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply, to that cross I cling. It was a blessed day when we put out the empty hand of faith and came in vital, saving link with the Savior. But I want you to notice, not until her case is fully met, will Christ take up his dealings just where he left off with Jairus and his daughter. You see, one of these days, the church will be complete. God's house is filling fast. Yet there is room, but some soul will be the last. Could happen this very day. Maybe in the meeting tonight. Soul will be saved. I trust it will. The church complete. And Christ to come. And what will happen then, you say? God will just take up his dealings with Israel where he left off. To get an understanding of prophetic events, you need at least to have some working knowledge of Daniel chapter 9. God is saying to Daniel, 70 weeks are determined for thy people. That is for Israel. The church is not the subject of prophecy. Israel is. And at the end of 69 weeks, the Messiah would be cut off. And when they put the Savior on that shameful tree, as it were, the clock of prophecy stopped. But when Christ comes for his own, the clock of prophecy will start again. There's another week to run its course, you know. There are 7 years this world is yet to see. You will notice that when Christ takes up his dealings with Jairus again, well, we had problems before. But there's greater problems. And if he had trouble before, it's nothing like what he's experiencing now. For they come and tell him, thy daughter is dead. Trouble not the master. Israel has went through times of great trial. It's nothing like what they've yet to go through. In those 7 years, called in our Bible, the time of Jacob's trouble. The time of tribulation. I want you to notice that the Lord Jesus said, she is not dead, but sleepeth. Like in the story of Lazarus, I go to awake him out of sleep. I did notice that before we come to that great chapter that will be really the testimony of many in Israel, Isaiah 53. I noticed that before you come to that chapter. In the two chapters that preceded, three times over, there's a double call from heaven. What is it? Awake! Awake! It's God calling the nation to awake. It'll be a tremendous day when they are truly awakened. You know, when we look into this home of Jairus and see his little daughter, we might well ask the question, as God asked his servant Ezekiel in Ezekiel 37, can these bones live? Can life come into a scene of death? Bless God it can. What a day when the Savior entered this home. He took the little maid by the hand. And in the language of Mark's account, he said, Talitha Kumai, my little dear, I say unto thee, arise. It'll be a great day when Israel, like this little maid, their eyes are opened. And they look into the face of that blessed man. And they understand truly, yes, he was wounded for our transgressions. And he was bruised for our iniquities. And so there is, I believe, a beautiful dispensational setting in the passage. There's another great lesson that we might learn. You'll notice that this woman with the issue of blood, you'll notice that she's saying, if I may but touch the hem of his garment. I think the idea really is the thought of Numbers 15. God instructed his people that they were to have a blue ribbon around the border of their garment. It was just letting them know that they had contact with a God in heaven. You see, this dear soul, for 12 years, She has been trying one doctor after another. She tried them all. Homeopathy, herbalist, you go down the whole list. The whole works. All they did was empty her pocket. I noticed that. Look, the doctor said, he's kind of careful, you see. He says, neither could be healed of any. But when Mark described out that he wasn't a doctor, he said she had spent all that she had upon physicians and was nothing better, but rather grew worse. For 12 years she had tried all the doctors she could find. Ah, but what you say? If I could only get in touch with a man with a ribbon of blue. If I could only get in touch with the one that has come from heaven. If I could only get in contact with this heavenly man, I would be healed. I think really what she's saying, look, this really depends on me now. I will have to get to him. I will have to get in touch with him. What are we learning in the house? Oh, we're learning another truth. It is not her links with him. The big thing is this. It's his touch of her. And what are we learning? We're learning two tremendous truths. The woman with the issue of blood at the side of the road. We're learning the truth of human responsibility. But in the home, I'm learning another tremendous truth. I'm learning the truth of divine sovereignty. I trust we keep them together. For let me assure you that this afternoon, that's exactly what the Spirit of God has done in His Word. Don't go down one route, my brother, at the expense of the other. Keep them happily in harmony together. For that's how God does. We're quoting in the home the words of Isaiah 53 and 1. Who hath believed our report? Human responsibility. Have you believed the message? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Divine sovereignty. In one beautiful text. I think of the preaching of the Apostle Peter in Acts 2 and 23. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Divine sovereignty. It was all in the divine plan from eternity. You have taken. And by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Human responsibility. I love the conversion of Lydia in Acts 16. As the men are preaching at the riverside. What do I read? Whose heart the Lord opened. That was a divine work, you know. Divine sovereignty. Opening up just like the flower would open up to the sunshine. And then said, look, and she attended unto the things that were spoken unto her. Divine sovereignty. You could think of that occasion in Acts 27. When Paul is on the boat. You know what he said? God has given me everyone in the ship. None will be lost. Divine sovereignty. But under the cover of darkness, some of the men would have lowered some of the smaller boats and made an escape. Paul cut the ropes. He says, unless these men abide in the ship, they cannot be saved. Human responsibility. I think of the words, what an encouragement. I say it particularly to all that were out sowing seed yesterday. The words of Psalm 126, verse 6. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Human responsibility. We need to sow the seed. We need to water it with our tears. What's the next verse tell me? Except the Lord build the house. They labour in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city. The watchman waketh, but in vain. I think of that great gospel text in John 6 and 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. That's divine sovereignty. And him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Human responsibility. I trust my brother and my sister, we keep them together. That's exactly what God does. You know, I oftentimes think of this on a Sunday evening. I'm in a prayer meeting with my brethren. And what are they saying? They're telling God, if ever anything is going to be accomplished in the preaching of the gospel, it must be from him. I can say amen to that. It's all his work. But when we're preaching the gospel, what are we telling the company? It all depends on them. If they'll not come in repentance, if they'll not put their simple trust and confidence in Christ, they'll perish. I trust you can say amen to that. You know, someone said to C.H. Spurgeon on one occasion, Mr. Spurgeon, how can you ever reconcile divine sovereignty and human responsibility? Says Spurgeon in his own witty way. He says, I never ever knew you needed to reconcile friends. And neither you do. Now both of them are beautifully brought together. By the side of the road I'm learning the truth of human responsibility. In the house I'm learning the truth of divine sovereignty. I want you to notice something else. I want you to notice, as far as the woman was concerned that had the issue of blood, you'll notice when you read all the accounts, Matthew, Mark and Luke, you'll notice that she wanted it very private. Just to slip through the crowd, just to put out her empty hand, just to get a touch of the hem of the garment. And it would seem to me all she wanted was just to slip her way back through the crowd and let nobody know anything ever took place. She wanted it very private, but you'll notice the Lord's going to make it very public. And he stopped, and he said, who touched me? And Peter says, Lord, what are you asking a question like that for? Who touched you? Everybody's touching you. But Peter has to learn. There's a big difference between people jostling and crowding around the Saviour and the touch of faith. And so the poor woman, she can't be hid. And she's brought out in public. Why did the Lord make it so public? Why did he not let the dear soul just go away on home? I judge at least for two reasons. Number one, to strengthen her faith. You see, there's nothing like public confession that so strengthens our faith. Maybe I am speaking to someone today and you've just entered a new class at college. Or maybe a new sphere of employment. Or moved into a new area to live. Let me say to you, there's nothing like nailing your colours to the mask from day one. It does save you a lot of problems later on. And so I do feel that it would strengthen this dear soul's faith. But it would do something more. It would remove every doubt. I read in one passage, she felt in her body. Let me assure you, she went home that day with more than feelings. Feelings are a very deceptive thing. The hymn writer said, feelings come and feelings go, and feelings are deceiving. My warrant is the word of God. None else is worth believing. You know, if ever, I don't think she ever had. But supposing a year or two later, she might have thought to herself, I wonder, did I get the right link? I wonder, did I get the right touch? I tell you, she would have absolutely no doubt about it. She could go back to that occasion and say, I heard him say. That's it, you see. It's the word of God is all important. I heard him say, daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace. But you'll notice now when we come to the home. If the woman wanted it very private, and the Lord made it very public, you notice when we get to the house of Jairus, it's just the opposite. Matter of fact, I think it's Mark's account that tells me the house was filled. Filled with what, you say? Filled with minstrels. And filled with mourners. Paid minstrels and paid mourners. And you know, the whole lot of them were only mockers. I want you to notice that the Savior wouldn't work in the midst of this emotional thing. Or in the midst of this commotion. You'll notice that he put the minstrels out. And the mourners out. So there's a little maid in the house. And you'll notice he took in the father and the mother. You can see the wisdom of that. That's three in the house. And then he takes in these three favored disciples. Peter, James and John. That's six in the house. But you see, there'll be nothing done until he comes in. He is the seventh. Christ in all his absolute perfection. What a house it must have been when he went in. And tenderly and lovingly he took the little maid by the hand. And he raised her up. And then he said, bring back the minstrels. Do you need a bit of amusement? Not at all. He commanded to give her to eat. For if there's life, that life then needs to be maintained. I have really no time for these folk that say, well, you know, so and so gets saved. But you know, we need to wait and see. No, that's not what your Bible teaches. If there is life, that life needs to be fed. He commanded to give her to eat. I've often wondered, did Peter remember that when he wrote in his first letter in chapter 2? As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word. Why? That they may grow thereby. You remember in Luke chapter 7? When the widow of Nain's son got life, the Lord Jesus, he gave him back to his mother. What did he need? He needed fellowship. He needed care. And nobody could look after him better than his own mother. I think of the words of Paul when he wrote to those young converts at Thessalonica. He'd had the joy of seeing them saved. He reminds them of the days when he was with them, just after they got saved. He says, I was with you, just like a nursing mother. I cared for you in the spiritual realm, the way your mother would in the physical. He needed fellowship. When Lazarus, the older man, got life in John 11, what did the Savior say? He says, loose him and let him go. What does he need? Freedom. Come out bound hand and foot with grave clothes. A lot of the old thing, a lot of the plies of the old thing still there. You'd never have thought of Lazarus sitting at the table in John 12 still in the grave clothes. The great mercy, you know, when we get a ply or two off. One needs food. The other enjoyed fellowship. And Lazarus knew freedom. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. I trust the lessons have been learned. There are other matters as you look at them. But I trust you've come to appreciate that these stories in the Gospels, oh, they're for the Sunday school, all right. They're for the preaching of the Gospel. But there is a depth of truth in them when we just look a little deeper.